Welcome to another ABC Radio National podcast. For more information, go to abc.net.au/rn.
The Last Supper, painted by Leonardo da Vinci, the subject of Andy Warhol's gigantic silk screens, and recently the vital clue in the Da Vinci Code. Hello, I'm Rachel Kahn, and this is The Ark on ABC Radio National. Popular, yes, but also profoundly important in Christian theology and worship, the Last Supper is the origin of the Holy Communion sacrament, or the Eucharist. But do Christians understand what Jesus really meant when he said, "This is my blood and this is my body"? Bruce Chilton is the chaplain of Bard College, New York, and the director of the Institute of Advanced Theology.
The conventional view, derived from the Gospel according to John, is that within the practice of the Christian Eucharist, believers actually consume Jesus himself. They interiorize him in a new form of sacrifice that takes the place of any kind of offering in the temple in Jerusalem.
Now, that's a little bit more theological than the statement that Jesus makes and which appears in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
It is indeed. It represents a kind of Baroque development of his very simple words, "This is my blood, this is my flesh." And what I came to realize is that within the context of Jesus' own Jewish environment, those words cannot have had the highly evolved theological meaning that eventually was attributed to them.
And that's because for Jews, the ingesting of blood was abominable.
It was thought of as being a form of blasphemy, that's right. For example, it was taught within rabbinic tradition that if the high priest were even to imagine that in the course of sacrifice he was going to wind up consuming what in fact belonged to the God of Israel, then this invalidated the entire offering. The idea of consuming blood of any kind of animal, and the notion of eating human flesh were anathema to Judaism.
But I guess that's when Christians say, well, Jesus was always about upsetting the order of things. He was radical. He ate with tax collectors. So why not ingest blood?
Exactly. That's right. That's the way one attempts to defend this notion. The difficulty is that very often when Christians claim that Jesus was radical, he is portrayed as being radical at the consistent expense of Judaism. Instead of being radical within his own terms of reference, it's the function of history to bring us to Jesus' real radicalism, which is how he was distinctive within his own time and culture.
Now, you argue that Jesus was in fact deeply concerned about the business of sacrifice at the temple. What had become of the sacrificial cult in Jesus' own day?
Within the time of Jesus, the entire nation-state of Israel, as it had once been, was living under the Roman occupation. And a part of that occupation was that the authorities in the temple needed to recognize the authority of Rome. Therefore, everything that they did was developed through their cooperation, some would have said their cohabitation with the state of Rome. Part of that was that the high priest, Caiaphas, arranged for his own very tight control of how sacrifices were offered in the temple. And he set up the famous money changers inside the great court of the temple so that instead of people bringing their own offerings for sacrifice, they actually engaged in commercial transactions in order to acquire those offerings from a high priestly vendor.
And this is, in fact, what raises the ire of Jesus. That's when he upsets the tables. So is he concerned about the money, or is he concerned about some aspect of purity?
In many ways, it concerns both of those dimensions that you've identified. On the one hand, money was, after all, a human product. And in Jesus' understanding, that had no place inside the temple, where there should only be offerings intended for God and people ready to present those offerings to their Heavenly Father. At the same time, he was indeed passionately concerned with the conception that came from the prophets that if Israel would offer of their own appropriately inside the temple, then that temple would indeed become a temple for all the nations of the earth. He saw the temple as a gateway for universal worship of God. So for that reason, he believed he had to throw out the money changers, the people vending animals, and in the course of what he did, the animals themselves.
Hadn't other contemporaries during his time had their differences with the priests and how they operated the sacrificial cult?
The temple was a place of contention, especially during the first century of the Common Era. For that very reason, we are informed by the first century historian Josephus of there being several violent incursions inside the temple of the kind that Jesus himself was engaged in. Jesus was, in terms of his own time, a prophetic figure, and therefore he behaved in a way commensurate with what other prophets tried to do.
So, back to the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "This is my blood, and this is my flesh." What did he really mean, do you think?
At that point, the entire political environment in Jerusalem, in which Jesus and his followers were living, was conditioned by their own action of having gone into the temple to throw out the money changers, the vendors, and the animals. The preeminent issue on his mind was sacrifice, what appropriate sacrifice truly was. So when he said, "This is my blood," he was thinking in terms of what was ordinarily poured out on the altar in Jerusalem. And he was saying that the wine shared within his fellowship was a more acceptable sacrifice than what was offered in the temple, where there were commercial surrogates involved. And similarly, when he said, "This is my flesh," his intention was to insist that his Heavenly Father preferred the mealtime fellowship offered with forgiveness and sincerity to the elaborate mechanism that was going on in the temple in collaboration with Rome.
So the wine and the bread are kind of substitute offerings.
They're precisely that. They're substitutes for the offering in the temple because the temple had become off-limits to Jesus after his temporary success in throwing out the vendors of the animals.
Well, I imagine that would be a pretty radical move because if it caught on, it would mean the priests would be out of a job, or at least the whole sacrificial cult, which was a money-making one as well, would end.
That's exactly the case. What Jesus did was directly confront the most successful high priest, not only of his time, but of the entire first century, Caiaphas. Caiaphas served much longer than any single high priest, and he got on extremely well with the local Roman ruler, prefect Pontius Pilate. So that Jesus' incursion into the temple is precisely what sparked the mortal enmity of Caiaphas and what caused Caiaphas in turn to seek the backing of Pontius Pilate so that Jesus could be definitively removed.
Well, Professor Chilton, that's quite a convincing argument, but of course it sort of removes the prophetic foretelling of Jesus' own death, which is the way in which Christians understand that ritual. They think of it as Jesus foretelling what's going to happen to him, that it will be his own blood that is shed.
That is true, and that is a matter, I think, of taking what was very much a subsidiary meaning at the time and making it into the principal meaning that Jesus articulated. He knew very well at the time that he developed his last meals with his disciples, which were much more than a matter of a single supper, he knew very well that he was facing a major confrontation with Caiaphas. And therefore, there is, without any question, an aura of danger. But after all, Jesus himself when it came to the time of his arrest, was in Gethsemane still struggling in his own mind over the issue of whether his death was in fact going to be necessary. It means that he was also not entirely certain of what his own fate was.
Now, the date of the Last Supper is a bone of contention. The gospel writers think that it's on the Passover, but Paul doesn't. Why the difference, and who do you think is closer to the truth?
I think that Paul quite clearly is correct, that the Last Supper should not be understood as being a Passover meal. And as a matter of fact, the Gospels themselves disagree with one another, and indeed they have interior disagreements. In my opinion, it is much more likely that this statement of the authorities in Mark chapter 14, verse 2, is accurate. They did manage to dispatch Jesus prior to Passover, but near Passover time. Then, during the course of the development of Christian worship, when the Last Supper was celebrated in association with the resurrection of Jesus, and his resurrection was dated according to Passover, it was perfectly natural for that liturgical calendar to influence the course of events within the Gospels. Something to bear in mind in terms of Passover and Last Supper, however, is that our Passover texts specifically mention, from the time of the book of Exodus, chapter 12, lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a recitation of the Exodus events. Those are the very things which are absent from the Last Supper. So this confirms me, in my view, that the association between Last Supper and Passover was one that was developed during a long period of liturgical development rather than being the initial occasion.
Bruce Chilton, in your analysis of the origins of the Eucharist, you also mention the influence of the Greco-Roman mystery cults. Can you briefly state how you think they were influential in the creation of the Eucharist tradition?
In my opinion, they really come to the fore in the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel is the last of the Gospels in the New Testament to be written. It is permeated with philosophical ideas from the Hellenistic world. And it has long been thought that it's also influenced by some of the ritual concepts that came from the Hellenistic world. One of those concepts was the idea that one could enter into festivity in celebration of a god, let us say Dionysus. And in the course of consuming a feast in his honor, one was consuming the god himself, so that one internalized that deity. This internalization of the deity came to be celebrated in what were called mystery cults, because the idea was that each of them had an esoteric tradition, a mystery, that they guarded very carefully and then took their initiates into. This conception, obviously, is at odds with the Jewish understanding that flesh and blood should not be consumed. But by the time of the Gospel according to John, which was written in Ephesus around the year 100, there had been a shift in cultural sensibility away from a strict adherence to Judaism and into a much more Hellenistic environment. As a result, it's in this Gospel and in this Gospel alone that Jesus can say in chapter 6, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who consumes my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." There, Jesus is speaking in a way that he doesn't speak in the other Gospels, and he virtually uses the same language that one can find in mystery religions.
Bruce Chilton is the Bernard Iddings Bell Professor of Religion at Bard College in Annandale, New York. He's published many works, including Jesus Prayer and Jesus Eucharist. Next week, we revisit an amazing tale about the Christian emissary of Kublai Khan. That's On the Ark with me, Rachel Kahn. And tonight, join me in Bob Carr's library, where we talk about his views on religion and politics. That's on The Spirit of Things after the news at 6.
You've been listening to another ABC Radio National podcast. ABC Radio National, on air and online, with many of our programs available as podcasts or MP3 downloads. All the details at abc.net.au/rn/podcast.